How are we doing? Welcome to Severn Covenant Church. Everybody doing good? No place I'd rather be. That's right, that's right. Hey, I have interesting news to start the day. And that news, while you're finding your seat, is that we are in the congregation today. I thought this was really cool and really timely given the series we're going through. In the congregation today is a pastor and fellow brother in the Lord from Poland. And the reason for that is because I'm actually extremely famous in Poland. I didn't know that until... No, that's definitely not the reason. That's definitely not the reason. The reason that this gentleman is here today is because he's friends with Joel Freeman, which actually confirms my suspicion that Joel Freeman knows everybody on planet Earth. But what we're doing in this series called The Roots out of the Book of Acts, and why I thought this was really cool is because what Jesus did when he went to the cross for the sins of the world and destroyed the power of sin for all those that call on his name and then rose again on the third day and made salvation available to us and made people clean so that the Holy Spirit of God could dwell with us. What Jesus was building when he was building the church is a family and a group of people that transcends political boundaries and socioeconomic boundaries and really every boundary that mankind has attempted to create since we've been on planet Earth. And I was thinking about this week, and it's very cool to me and almost very like humbling to me to consider that this gentleman that's here with us today that's a pastor in Poland, if not for Jesus, we would have absolutely really nothing in common. But because of Jesus, the Bible says that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we will spend eternity in the same place worshiping the same God. And really only Jesus can bring that kind of unity. So with that, welcome to week 12 of our series out of the book of Acts called The Roots, and we've been looking at how Jesus built his church. And if you've been following along, if you were here several weeks ago, you'll remember that in chapter 9, a really unlikely candidate for Christianity was approached. His name was Paul, or Saul, and he was on the road to Damascus where he was planning to persecute Christians, and Jesus actually physically met him on the road to Damascus. And rather than totally annihilating him, Jesus actually saved him and so took, probably the greatest enemy of the church and turned him into an incredible asset for the church. Because what you and I are really going to focus on today and what history shows us is that this man, Paul, he actually went on to have an impact on the world and on the Roman Empire, unlike really anything that anyone could have really like guessed or imagined. He traveled throughout the Roman Empire on three missionary journeys, which really did change the empire. And through him, God wrote 13 books of his New Testament, which we still have today. And so this man, Paul, was really the agent through which Jesus accomplished his mission to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the irony there is that a man that was once bent on stopping Christianity wound up becoming the agent through which God would really advance his kingdom. And So we're gonna look. I have a ton of text to cover today, so I'm not going to be able to go through it line by line. The missionary journeys of Paul are really in chapters 13 through 21. But here's the angle that I want to take today. I wanted to, let me try to walk through this before we get into the text. I read a book one time. What if that's all I had to say? That I had. I read one book once called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. So I guess that makes me highly effective. It actually was an incredible book. It's a great read. It's an international bestseller. I read it for school. But what's interesting about that book is the title. Right? It's very marketable, and it's very like catchy. And it of course, begs the question, what is an effective person? And what does effectiveness look like in somebody's life? You ask 10 people that, you probably get about 11 or 12 different responses because people define effectiveness in different ways. Effectiveness in someone's life for someone could be, how much money they make or how much power they achieve or how much fame they have. But let me just make this point before we look at Paul's life. If nothing else can be said of the Apostle Paul, it must be said that he lived an effective life. Regardless of whether or not you even believe in the message that he preached or the life that he lived, it was an effective life. But here's why. Paul's life was not effective because of his wealth or his fame or his power, because those are not those are not measures of effectiveness, and those are not keys to an effective life. Those are actually, those goals are keys to a miserable life. Because if your goal is wealth or power or fame, then what you're essentially living for is yourself. And what you're essentially doing, you're placing yourself at the center of your life. The most miserable people historically on planet Earth are people who are living for nothing more than themselves. Paul's life was effective because he gave up on the idea that he should be the center of the universe, and instead he placed his Savior, Jesus Christ, in the center of his universe. And so Paul's life was effective in the sense that his life was laid down for and used for the glory of the God that saved him. And that is exactly how you and I, that's how the Bible defines effectiveness, and that's the way that you and I are called to define effectiveness. An effective life is a life that is surrendered to God and used for his glory. The cool part of defining effectiveness that way is that it's not like a cookie-cutter mold. That'll look radically different in our lives than it did in Paul's life. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that not everybody here is called to remain unmarried and travel throughout the Roman Empire. Probably not the calling that God has on your life. But nevertheless, you and I are called as God's people to live effective lives. So I read a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. This sermon is The 3 Habits of Spiritually Effective People. So if you're interested in living a life that you are not at the center of, if you're interested in living a life that is surrendered to God and used for his glory, if you're looking to live a spiritually effective life, then I firmly believe studying the life of Paul and pulling 3 ideas out that we're going to look at today are key in allowing us to do that. So without further ado, somebody's excited. Without further ado, let's get into the text. I'm in Acts chapter 13. I want to read verses 1 through 4, and we'll get rolling today. Acts 13 says, "In the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Remember, Saul's name was Paul. Just the difference between a Hebrew and a Roman name. "As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to.' And then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off." Verse 4 says, "Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed God's message in the Jewish synagogues." This brings me to my first point today, and this is my first point because this is where you and I have to start. Point number 1 is this: effective action comes from divine direction. Before we see Paul doing absolutely anything, what we see is a man spending time ministering to, or other translations render that, worshiping the Lord, and then praying and fasting. And one thing that I sort of stand perpetually amazed at, biblically speaking, is how much time people wasted in the Word of God according to the world's definition of wasted time. Try to sympathize with Paul for a minute here. So this is a guy that's living in a time when the life expectancy of Christians is only ever getting shorter. All right, so what we've seen so far in the book of Acts is that religious authorities and governmental authorities are persecuting the church. Homes of Christians are being invaded where they're being drug off to jail or their execution. Men like Stephen have been martyred. And just a couple chapters ago, apostles were no longer safe. James was actually beheaded without any hesitation or hindrance. And so point being, Paul's living at a time when there's still an incredible amount of work to be done for Jesus' kingdom as far as the advancement of the gospel goes, but there's really no time to waste because you didn't know if you were going to get to see tomorrow. But what was really interesting to me as I was looking over Paul's journeys is that they don't start with him creating a master plan. They don't start with Paul's intellect mapping out a new and innovative way to do something that no one had ever thought of before. And they also don't start with Paul sprinting headlong out of the church in Antioch and screaming the gospel to earshot, or screaming the gospel to everyone who is in earshot. What they start with, before Paul did anything, what we see is a man who did nothing more than get before God and seek God's will for his life. And it occurs to me that biblically, the more effective the individual, like the things that they did for God and the way that they laid their life down for God and his glory, the more effective the individual, the more time those individuals spent getting before God rather than trying to tackle what was ahead of them on their own or try to work and strive for something on their own. So in this book, The Seven Habits, they differentiated one time between management and leadership, which I thought was really helpful in explaining what I'm talking about today. So wrap your head around this. The way that they described management was basically like climbing up a ladder, right? Like climbing the rungs of the ladder, expending energy toward a goal, that goal being getting to the top of the ladder. And so what management does essentially is it gets work done. But the way that the book differentiated between management and leadership I thought was brilliant, because leadership makes sure that the ladder's leaning against the correct building. Because frankly, who cares how fast you get up a ladder if it's not in the right spot? And so basically what they were saying is management gets work done, but leadership makes sure that it's actually the right work that's getting done. In our lives, you and I can accomplish, we can work, we can strive, we can achieve, but if we don't allow God to provide leadership for our lives, if our starting point is not God's will and God's direction on our lives, then none of the work that we're actually achieving really means anything, because it's driven from us and not from God. And to illustrate that, I want to look at two construction projects that you and I see biblically. One went extremely well, the other went extremely poorly, and we'll see the differences between those. So, if you were here a couple months ago, you'll remember that we spent 4 months in the book of Nehemiah. That was a series called The Resolution. And the way that the story of Nehemiah begins, it starts with a man that hears that the walls in Jerusalem are broken down. These walls have been broken for 140 years, but when Nehemiah hears that the state of the walls were still in a state of disrepair, he's like moved with passion. He's incensed with this idea to build these walls. Now, Nehemiah's vision there to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem was something that was frankly crazy. It was something that he absolutely would have never been able to pull off on his own. But at the beginning of Nehemiah's life, you don't see him networking with people or trying to gain a following or trying to gain contributors or support. You don't see him taking classes to try to get the skills to learn how to build a wall. You don't even see him casting vision to people. The vast majority of Nehemiah's time is spent right at the beginning of the book, where he spends no less than 4 months praying. 4 months seeking God. And to everyone except people who legitimately trust in God to provide guidance and direction for us, that looked like a waste of time. But as you read through the story of Nehemiah, you'll recall that he completed that building project in 52 days. A wall that had been broken down for 140 years was rebuilt by Nehemiah in 52 days. And what I was thinking about upon just like surveying that story, that's kind of incredible to me, is Nehemiah actually spent more time praying about the work that God had for him than he did working on it. And he had this unbelievable amount of success, very plainly because he started with God's will and God's plan for his life. Now here's the opposite of that. In Genesis chapter 11, we read the story of another construction project. You may be familiar with it. It's called the Tower of Babel. And the way that that story begins, it tells us that at one time, all people of the earth spoke the same language. And so they got together and they had this idea to build this city. And within this city, they wanted to build a tower called Babel. And the stated purpose of why they decided to build that tower, it says in no uncertain terms in the Word of God, that they wanted to make a great name for themselves. Just as a side note, if your motives or what you're working and striving toward, if the motive for that is making a great name for yourself, I can promise you that is not God's will. God is not after growing anybody's reputation or elevating anybody other than himself. God's motive is his own glory. And so what we see right from the get-go in Genesis 11 is that this group of people did not start with God's plan or God's direction or God's will for their lives. And so the way the story goes, God saw what they were building. He didn't like it. And so he set up language barriers. He confused them. The work failed. And at the end, everybody kind of looked like a bunch of idiots, which frankly is what our lives are reduced to if we do not begin here. Right? And in the Tower of Babel narrative, you had a bunch of people working, you had a bunch of people achieving, you had a bunch of people striving, but it was never the right kind of work because they didn't start with this principle. All right, Paul's journeys are amazing, but they're not amazing because of the dozens of churches that he set up. And they're not amazing because of the hundreds of thousands of miles that he traveled, or his faithfulness, or the millions of lives that he in some way affected. Paul's journeys were amazing and they were successful because before he did anything, he came to the knowledge that he could do nothing of value apart from his God. And if you and I are called to live effective lives, that must begin by asking ourselves, what would God have for me, and how do I fit into God's plan rather than the opposite of that? All right, so Paul was effective not because of everything that he did, but because he went to God before doing anything at all. And if you and I define an effective life as a life that is surrendered to God and used for his glory, then effective action comes from divine direction rather than human invention. Amen? All right, but the second thing that I see in the life of Paul that is, it's simplistic, but it's very profound. This is my second point today. Effective change comes from God's word. Let me say that again. Effective change comes from God's word. The theme that you and I should have been seeing repeated constantly throughout the book of Acts is that every time a leader spoke on behalf of Jesus or behalf of Jesus' creation, the church, every time a crowd gathered and was asking, how are these things happening? We need an explanation. Every single time when God's people spoke, they didn't share their own opinions. They didn't share what they found to be personally true in their lives. They shared the objective truth that's only found in the Word of God. You see it on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter's relating who Jesus was to these prophecies throughout the Old Testament. He does the same thing when he's in Solomon's colonnade. If you remember Stephen right before his martyrdom, facing the Sanhedrin, he just told the story of Scripture, like basically off the top of his head. That's how much these men knew the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see in the missionary journeys of Paul. Every time he had the opportunity to speak publicly to crowds of people who were looking for answers, he didn't bother with his own personal experience. He bothered with the truth of God's Word. If you look in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it has Paul sitting in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews, and it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, because he knew this, that effective change in someone's life can only come from God's words, God's thoughts, God's opinions, rather than man's. And the effect that we see that having all across the Roman Empire is honestly profound, because as Paul began to explain God's word to people, it actually began to change the economy. In Acts chapter 19, Paul found himself in a place called Ephesus. And Ephesus, when you really look at the way that culture was, it's not terribly different from the culture that you and I live in. Because we live in a culture where people, generally speaking, will say that they're spiritual, but they're not necessarily religious. And that was Ephesus. Basically, everybody had some sort of spiritual relationship with something. And so what you'd see is like people would buy, and it was actually incredibly profitable, people would buy these magical books. And inside these books, there'd be different prayers and incantations and blessings and curses to different gods. And if you were going to take a sea voyage, what you did is you prayed to the god Poseidon to bless your journey. If you were looking to have children, if you were looking to fall in love, if you're looking for, success in war, there was always a god assigned to that. So everybody was worshiping something. And because of that, crafting idols in the city of Ephesus was an incredibly profitable trade. The problem with that is that when Paul came through and began reasoning with people from Scriptures and explaining that gods made with hands are really not gods at all, what happened is people began turning from their magical books and from their polytheistic worldview and from all of these idols. And the Bible says that they actually burned these books and they stopped buying these idols and they started turning to Jesus as they understood him revealed in the Word of God. And so it was no longer profitable to craft idols in Ephesus. So an entire economy changed, an entire city revolted against Paul simply because change took root in people's lives. And the reason that that change took place isn't because Paul shared his opinions or anecdotes or anything like that. It's because he told them what God had revealed through his word. I find it very interesting, maybe you will as well, but I find it very interesting how popular self-help literature has become. Everybody know what I'm talking about when I say self-help literature? I was doing some research. I found this article that said a number of things that I wanted to talk about. And one of the overarching themes I found really interesting, it's a $1 billion industry. A $1 billion industry. So walk in a bookstore today, if people even do that anymore, but if you do, what you'll find is that increasingly there's more and more rows and shelves dedicated to that genre, self-help. I find that really interesting because what that means is that somewhere there is a realization in society that we, in fact, how about that? Out of the mouth of babes. Yeah, we need help. We need to change. So what that means is that there's fundamentally a realization that mankind is basically flawed. We are basically broken. Here's the walking contradiction. So if you realize that people are fundamentally flawed and broken and need to change, why would you read a book by a person who's fundamentally flawed, broken, and needs to change, and expect there to be any change in your life? And sure enough, research has shown 80% of people who buy self-help literature are repeat customers. Meaning, you didn't get helped. You didn't change. What are you doing? But I found that really interesting. And so I was asking myself, why is that so profitable? And at the very end of this article, it bottom lined the whole thing. I'm not going to throw this church under the bus because what's the point of that? But a church actually paid for an ad in a New York City subway. And the way that the article was reading, it said that this quote from this church explains completely the thought process in people's minds that drives the self-help industry. And here's the quote. It says, life does not come with an instruction manual. Here's the thing. Yeah, it does. It's called the Bible. God has given us everything that we need to know. He's given us the instruction manual. Exhibit A, this is what it is. Why a church would pay for that ad is beyond me, but I'm not going to throw them under the bus. And hear me on this. I'm not trying to condemn self-help literature, and I'm certainly not going to say that the only book that we can read is the Bible. I read plenty of books that are not the Bible and find them absolutely useful because God imparts wisdom to different men and women. My point is simply this. For lasting change to take root in your and my life, that's not going to come from anything other than God's word. Feel me? Everybody get that? If you and I experience, if we want to experience lasting change and lasting being made more into the image of Jesus Christ, that is only going to come from submitting ourselves to what God has to say as revealed in his word. And this is why Paul, when he was mentoring a young man named Timothy, he wrote, and it's recorded in our New Testament, in the letters that he wrote to Timothy, he wrote to him saying, all scripture is given, just consider this, pretend like you haven't heard this your whole life. It's so hard to do when you were, you know, raised on this stuff. It's hard for me to do, but just think about this. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Meaning this book is not the culmination of a bunch of old dead guys' opinions. This is God's opinions. This is God's truth that he communicated to his people through human authors. And because of that, Paul said it's profitable for four things. This is what the Bible can do for us. It provides doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And what that means is that this book and this book alone will make us complete and thoroughly equipped or thoroughly prepared or thoroughly ready for everything that God calls us to. Let me share a testimony. This came from a person sitting in a seat near you. All right, I'm not going to call anybody out. But I got a text about a week ago from somebody in this church. This fired me up in a good way. Pastors get fired up in a bad way a lot, but this I was fired up in a good way. He started off his text, he said, what's up, bro? First off, I love when somebody starts off a text with what's up, bro, because then I know you're not mad at me. I love it when people text me and they're not mad at me for doing something or not doing something. So he said, what's up, bro? And automatically my guard was down. I was like, praise God, praise Jesus. Somebody's happy with me. He asked me a question that I thought was profound. He said, what Bible verse can I listen to about being a better husband and father? And when I got that text message, that was like kicking one through the uprights for me. Because what that means is that that man came to an understanding that billions of people are searching for. What he understood is that lasting change will only take root in our lives if we surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to what God has revealed in his word. Amen? So hear me on this. My job as a preacher, just to make this real crystal clear, my job as a preacher is not in any way to try to take the place of your own personal study of God's word. My job on Sundays, at least the way I see it, is to show you, open this book and show you that this book applies to your life and it makes sense to your life and it's got a whole lot better ideas that you and me come up with in and of our own power. But in doing so, my ultimate aim is to incite a hunger in you to take this book home, open it up and see for yourself what it says. When Paul says that the Koreans were such a noble people, it's because that's exactly what they did. So if you and I want to become better husbands, better fathers, better bosses, better employees, better leaders, better followers, if we want to be made more into the image of Jesus Christ, if you're tired of being like yourself, which I on the daily am tired of myself, and you want to be more like Jesus, it's going to be found in this book, because effective change comes from God's word. And what this word does is lead us to the feet of Jesus. And that's where transformation is found. Amen?
Amen?
All right, that leads me to my third and my final point today. And when I put together a three-point message, what I've usually found is that there's one point that like legitimately hits me in the chest. That really kind of, you know, ministers to me or meets me right where I am, sort of in a unique and powerful way, and that's point three for me. And I just want you to consider this. The third thing that I see in Paul's life, because we can see, yeah, where it's supposed to begin, we can see what it's supposed to be based on, but here's the thing. You and I have troubles in this life. Anybody not experienced that yet? Anybody not experienced an obstacle the moment they decide to live a life for God? So here's the third and final thing that I see in Paul's life. That effective endurance comes from a right perspective. One more time. Effective endurance comes from a right perspective. Of all of the things that I admire about the person that was Paul, about the servant of God that was Paul, far and away, what I marvel the most at and what I most desire to emulate is the endurance that he had a hold of. Because if you go home this week, and I hope you do, and you read Acts chapters 13 through 21, what you'll find is that his missionary journeys were not full of rainbows and butterflies and fairy tales. His missionary journeys were not wrought with success. His missionary journeys were essentially the life that the guy lived, we romanticize about it because we see the successes. But to live Paul's life would be effectively walking through a nightmare more often than not. And just off the top of my head, consider if this was your lot in life. Paul, on one occasion, was stoned, meaning he was surrounded by a group of people who threw rocks at him until they perceived him to be dead. So Paul was stoned and then left for dead. That's what happened to Paul on one occasion. Paul was whipped on multiple occasions for his faith. He was beaten with rods on multiple occasions for his faith. Entire mobs attacked him. He was living under like the constant threat of death from somebody somewhere. People hated him. He was shipwrecked multiple times, and if that wasn't enough, he was bitten by a snake. And frankly, I could maybe get by with the whippings and the beatings, but I don't do snakes. That probably would have been the end for me. We have like a tradition where I come from. We got to kill snakes like 5 times before they're dead. I hope it's not a problem that I just admitted that while I'm being recorded, but it's the truth. I don't like snakes. Bible teaches us not to like snakes. You should not like snakes. Snakes got us into a lot of trouble. Point being, he lived a pretty tough life. And if that wasn't enough, like it wasn't just external opposition that the guy suffered from. His traveling companion, if you read chapter 15, verses 36 through 40, what you read is that Paul even had a split with one of his traveling companions, Barnabas. Had a split with a guy that was supposed to be his brother in ministry. And evidently, you know, the fight got so heated that they basically had to just kind of part ways. And believe me, and you know this to be true, I can handle when my critics throw rocks at me. I can handle when my opponents throw rocks at me. But it's a whole different kind of pain and a whole different kind of wound when it's trouble with the people that we're supposed to, you know, have a relationship with. People that we're supposed to be, you know, brothers with, family with. That's the kind of hardship that Paul endured. But that's exactly it. He endured it. And what you never see in Paul's missionary journeys, he never spends time getting angry at God. He never questions God's call on his life. He never stutter steps. He's like the Energizer Buddy. He just keeps moving and moving. Like Acts chapter 16, he gets his clothes stripped off of him with his guy Silas, who was his traveling companion after Barnabas. He gets beaten with rods. Then he gets thrown in prison in the stocks. So just imagine that. The guy's got open wounds all over his body. The blood's not even dry. He's locked in the stocks, which was like a torture device. And what does he do? He sings hymns to God. And what do you do with a guy like that? He actually said to live as Christ and to die as gain. Try threatening somebody who believes dying and being with God is better than living. You just couldn't stop the guy. I want to read you a quote from chapter 21. This sums up Paul's attitude. And I'm going somewhere with this after this. So in chapter 21, Paul was in Caesarea. This is kind of toward the end of his journeys. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and a prophet named Agabus testifies to him that in Jerusalem, his hands and feet are going to be bound. He's going to be delivered over to Gentiles. So it's not like Paul knew exactly what was coming for him. And again, like when I know I'm headed for trouble, that's like all that anxiety and stuff that that produces. You'd expect Paul to maybe stutter step or rethink or try to save his own life or hide or whatever. And all of the people in Paul's life in hearing that prophecy are begging him, don't go through with this. Just, you know, it's not a big deal. You got to look out for yourself. You know, it's not going to work out well for you. And this is what Paul had to say in chapter 21, verse 13. He said, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready," he says, listen to this, "for I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I mean, are you starting to respect the guy for his endurance yet? You just couldn't stop him. He was incensed with God's call in his life. And I, you know, I like to be transparent when I'm up at the pulpit, because why not? And if I can, you know, in the spirit of transparency, I don't know what your temperament is, but I am nothing like Paul. All right, and I don't know if you're kind of rock steady and nothing rocks your boat and, you know, you wake up every morning just excited to serve Jesus with butterflies in your stomach. That's not always where I'm coming from. And that kind of rock steady endurance that just despite all the problems in life, he marches on, I think I admire that so much because I don't see that in myself. As far as like a leader goes, I sympathize a lot more with King David. King David seemed like he could kind of be on the mountaintop at like, you know, noon, and by 12:15, he's down in the valley. You read the Psalms that he wrote, it's a psalm of praise followed by a psalm of lament. That's where I'm coming from, all right? I kind of feel judged right now, but that's where I'm coming from. But that's not Paul, and I admire him for his endurance because it's something that I see as like a deficit in my life. So as I'm reading these missionary journeys of all of the things that Paul walked through, really like a champion, without it, you know, just bouncing off of him, and that, of course, forces me to ask the question, where's that kind of endurance come from? What did this guy have a handle on that allowed him to move through life like that? What did he understand that maybe I could understand? What mindset did he hold on to, or what was it? And I think I found the answer for that. And it's not found in Paul's journeys. It's found in a letter that he wrote during those journeys. And it's actually in the very first verse of the book of Romans, a letter that he wrote to the Romans. And something that's always moved me about Paul is the way that he identified himself. Because when he opened up the letter to the Romans and identified himself to the audience he was writing to, he didn't start off by saying, "Paul, a leader in the church." Even though he was a leader in the church. He was the leader among leaders in the church. He didn't say, "Paul, an extremely effective itinerant missionary," even though that would have been true to say. When he opens up that letter, he doesn't even say, "Paul, an apostle," which is what he was called. He starts off that letter by saying, "Paul, listen to this, a slave of Christ Jesus." That was Paul's perspective in life. And I would suggest, I would posit that Paul's endurance and his immovable strength and his persistence and his diligence, it came from a perspective that reminded him continually of where he stood before God. Let me explain this. I was recently watching a sports documentary with my wife, because I do have the coolest wife in the world. And the documentary was following a bunch of college athletes. And all of them came from really rough backgrounds, but they excelled at the collegiate level of sports. And these guys saw fame and fortune and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Like, you and I cannot, you know, we can't hardly imagine. Like, this, we're talking about 18, 19-year-old kids playing on a national level whose games are being viewed by 35 million people. Just imagine that. So their education is paid for, you know, they're the life of the party, they're the center of attention wherever they go. They even traveled the world for free, like, you know, playing all throughout Europe. Like just a dream come true for playing a sport that we all had the common sense to stop playing in recess back in third grade. I'm just saying, not that I'm bitter. But what's interesting, yeah, because I was definitely going to play sports with this mammoth frame that I have. Anyway, we're going to cut that out of the audio when we put this on the website. Anyway, it's not that funny, okay? You're opening up wounds here. Where was I even going with? All right, so there's an ESPN columnist that was following one of these guys around, and he was telling the story, saying they were walking down the street one day, and this guy looks in a storefront, and he sees his own jersey for sale. First off, what's that like? Your own jersey for sale. But the kid kind of started getting like an attitude because he was just lamenting the fact that he wasn't going to see any proceeds from that jersey sale because he was in college. And he was kind of, you know, getting tired of the fact that you know, he wasn't getting enough, he felt like, from his career. And the columnist, as he was relating that story, he said right then and there he knew that that individual was not going to return to college the next year, and he was right. And that athlete walked away from from the college sport that he was playing. And as I was watching that, you know, I was just talking with my wife about it, it was so amazing to me, like from my outsider's perspective, it was so amazing to me that this guy had been given like everything for playing a sport, like a free education, the ability to travel the world, fame and fortune like you and I will never know. But somehow, even though it seemingly defies logic, all he ever wanted was a little bit more. Like, that was just never enough for him. And I was asking myself, why is that? And here's why. Here's why that is. Because deep-seated in the heart of man lies a disgusting, pathetic, sinful sense of entitlement. And it exists in him just like it exists in you and I. And historically, what we see, and man, if this isn't the truth, historically what we see is that the more that you give somebody, inevitably, the more that they feel they deserve. I mean, is that not the truth across the board? And isn't that disgusting? Like, isn't that disgusting when you see it in your own life? Our sense of entitlement is one of the primary things that keeps us from living an effective life. And what a sense of entitlement would do when it manifests itself, it'll keep you and I miserable no matter what we're given. Because no matter what it is, we always think we deserve better. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nothing robs a Christian of joy faster than a sense of entitlement that tells us that all that God has given us, you know, isn't enough, and we deserve a better lot in life, and we deserve a more comfortable life, and we deserve a higher station in life, because that's never satisfied. And it doesn't matter what you throw at the heart of man, it's never, ever satisfied. Proverbs says, death and destruction is never full. The heart of man is never satisfied. And if nothing checks or reigns in our natural sinful perspective that we deserve more, then we will never live an effective life, because we'll never even have a grateful heart. And what I admire about Paul is that even throughout all of his success and the hard work that he put in and all of the, you know, the sacrifices that he was making, he never bought the lie that he deserved anything that God had given him. And even as he addressed himself to congregations late in his career, he still only ever saw himself as a slave to his master, Jesus Christ. And he knew that Jesus gave him everything, but never bought the lie that he deserved any of it. And if you and I want to walk through this life with a measure of endurance, if we want to walk through this life with persistence, if we want to take hold of the joy of the Lord that actually is our strength, that comes by us constantly reminding ourselves of what we brought to the table. And just for the record, the only thing you and I bring to the table in our relationship with God is our depravity, our sinfulness, our rebellion, our stupidity. And God somehow exchanges all of that for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ when we call on his name. And if all he ever gave us was what he's already given us, it's infinitely more than we deserve. Amen? Yes, amen. Let me call the worship team and the prayer teams up, and I'll sort of wind down today. I honestly believe, as I was putting this teaching together, I really believe if we can lay a hold of these, like just these three ideas, it would sort of revolutionize the way that we live, and it would legitimately allow us to live a life effective for God, laid down for God's glory, and used mightily by him. And let me just paint a picture of what this would look like. Understanding that effective action comes from divine direction means that our starting point will always be God's will. All right, maybe you're here today or you're listening at home or at the gym or wherever you are and you're wondering what God's will is for your life. Maybe you don't even have a relationship with God. If that's where you are, then your starting point needs to be calling on the name of Jesus to save you, to forgive you of your sins and save you of the wrath of God. And then what you do, the Bible calls repentance, you give your life to Jesus, meaning you make him and his will and his desires the center of your life rather than your own. That's your starting point. But for all of us that have done that, even if you've done that decades ago, that process of seeking God's will as the starting point, that never ends for you and I. That is always the starting point at every chapter and in every situation of our lives, because what it makes sure is that we're always starting with God's will and God's desires rather than anything that's built on some whim of our imagination. And secondly, understanding that effective change is only going to come from God's word means that we'll constantly be governed more and more by what God has to say. Listen, apart from this book, I know I've said this before, but apart from this book, all we're left with is our thoughts, ideas, and opinions. And no one has ever lied to us more than we've lied to ourselves. Amen? Like, no one's ever gotten us in more trouble than we've gotten ourselves in. Nobody has ever consistently just gotten us into the worst places imaginable than ourselves. I feel like if we could see what we've done to ourselves, we wouldn't even be friends with ourselves. We wouldn't even like ourselves. And the only answer to that is submitting ourselves to what God has to say. This is our compass through life. This is what gets us ready for everything that God calls us to do. And even though it's hard, it's painful, it's difficult, it requires us to depend on God, only a life surrendered to God is satisfying. Amen? Amen. I mean, a life given to ourselves is just never going to get the job done. But thirdly and finally, while we close out today, just hold on to this. Just remind yourself of this when life gets hard a half hour from now. Effective endurance comes from a right perspective. The only thing that's going to get us through the valleys of this life is remembering that we are nothing more, regardless of what our sinful heart would tell us, we are nothing more than slaves of our master, Jesus Christ. Our highest aim, our loftiest goal is to glorify the God that came down here to save us. And whether he sees fit to lead us to the mountaintop with what this world calls success, great, we'll praise him if he does that. But even if he sees fit to bring us to the depths of a valley for his name's sake, then we need to find a way to praise him there. And the way that we do that is remembering this is all about him. This has nothing to do with us. Our job is to live, glorify God, die, and be forgotten. That is the highest calling on an individual's life. So hear me on this. Let's live lives that are effective. And what I mean by effective, let's live lives that are surrendered to God and used for his glory. That's the only kind of life there is. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.